And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daniel. If you don't know Laurel Herring, you should meet her. And if you do, you love her all the more because of that testimony. You should watch the long version. We love you. It's beautiful to see children grow up and return to the gospel that their parents wanted them to embrace, no matter what happened in between, you know? It's amazing. So, last Sunday we saw how God was willing to go to great lengths, energy and time and interest, and search us out and save us. And this Sunday, the story of Jesus is about how receptive and welcoming God is to those who come to the end of themselves, who come home with empty hands and in need. He loves this, like, feed this into your understanding of the character of God. God loves to receive sinners with empty hands. He loves to throw his arms around them. And that's what this story is about. Verse 11, let's start there. There was a man who had two sons. It's a really brief introduction, but it's important for the structure of the story. The whole storyline unfolds around the two sons, but don't miss, there are three characters, right? There was a man and two sons. There's a father and two sons. This story is really not best titled the prodigal son, right? There's two sons, and neither of them seem to be the most important. Who do you think the most important character in the story is? God the Father. The Father in the story. This is a story about God our Father. And most readings of the story that I've heard, or maybe you have heard them as well, most readings of the story seem to overly concentrate on the rebellious son and the dramatic emotional reversal that happens, which is big and beautiful in the story. But that's not the whole point. And to emphasize that would be to miss that there are two different sons who were alienated from God in two very different ways, and therefore the riches of God's grace extend to us in two amazing, beautiful ways, and every way in between. So, like, just remember, go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Remember who Jesus is speaking this parable to. He's speaking this parable to tax collectors and sinners and to Pharisees and scribes. Two groups of people. The tax collectors and sinners are the younger brother who throws off all restraint and goes and lives however he wants to live. Self-absorbed life. He runs as far as he can from the Father. The second group of people that Jesus is addressing this parable to, equally important, are the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the older brother. They stay home. They follow the rules. But their heart is really far from God. And Jesus is speaking this one story to both the younger brother and the older brother. He's targeting two groups of people. So this parable is about Jesus targeting two groups of people and everybody in between. The younger brother, those who love the obvious sins and live a life of rebellion, but also he's targeting those who love the more respectable sins, a life of religion and distance and coldness. And you'll notice in the story that Jesus does not name the brothers. And we think that's important. As Tom was pointing out at the marriage retreat this past weekend, which was really amazing. Go to the next one, hopefully fall of 2025. Stay tuned. But Tom was pointing out that in the parables, Jesus often will tell stories without names. Why do you think he's doing that? He's doing that. He wants you to find your place in the story. He wants you to identify with the story and find your place in it. So this morning, as you let the word come to your heart, find your place in this story that unfolds in really two main acts. Act one, the younger brother. These are the more obvious sins. He runs far from the Father. Act two, the elder brother, the more respectable and religious life. And we'll do that next Sunday. Act one, the younger brother. There are three scenes in act one. Scene one, sin and separation. It's in verse 12. It starts in verse 12. The story begins with the younger of the two brothers. He's probably in his late teens. Look what it says in verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the property that is coming to me." He's probably in his late teens, 17, 18, 19, and he's living at home and really hating every minute of it. Like, he can't stand the family chores. He can't stand the family farm. He can't stand the family meals. He can't stand, like, his older brother. He cannot stand his older brother. And especially, he can't stand his father. There's one thing he likes about his father. What do you think it is? It's the money. It's the inheritance. He's been waiting. But he's like, man, he's healthy. This could be a while. So he runs out of patience, and he goes to him, and he says, "Give me what is coming to me." At the very least, we read this as presumptuous and entitled. More likely, he is demanding and self-absorbed. It would be, quoting Ed Clowney, it would be a rude demand in any society. It was especially harsh in view of the Old Testament laws of inheritance. Parenting sidebar. Don't be shocked or embarrassed when your child runs far away from God. This is the story of the human condition. Don't be ashamed. Don't be shocked. Don't be embarrassed. Don't assume it's a divine indictment on your parenting. Maybe you didn't parent as well as you could have. None of us have parented as well as we could have. Our only hope for our children is the gospel. So verse 12, the father, this is amazing. There's a gospel moment in verse 12. Don't miss it. The father does not sit down and lecture his son. He grants him his request. What? And he divided his property. As hard as it is for this father, who can so clearly see what's about to unfold in front of him, sometimes our Heavenly Father lets us go our own way to empty us of ourselves, to bring us to the end. This father does that. He gives him, I mean, half, maybe a third, but this is a massive amount of money. This is a legitimate estate. There's servants, there's property, like, wow. And so his father divides the estate. Verse 13 says, and not many days later, which means he needed some time to convert the property and the holdings into cash. He puts it in a little bag, ties a string around it, and off he goes. He's got what he needs to go live the way he wants, do what he wants, with whoever he wants. And I'm just imagining that as he leaves the family farm, with every step, he says, like, man, I am free. I am out of here. I am so done with this family. And he's gone. We don't have a lot of details about what his life in the far country looks like, but with a world of distance between he and his dad, he can finally live it up. Maybe he spent it all on DraftKings bets or Caesar sports book. I don't know, like, what, whether he got into the center of gambling, or whether he got into, or whether he just became the guy who loved to host the party. And he's like, man, another round. And he's paying for everybody. He's the center of power and money and attention and self-glory. And then one day they say, your bill is due. And he doesn't have anything. We don't know exactly how he spent it. We do know that it was absolutely reckless, verse 13. This is an interesting word in the New Testament. It only occurs one time. We find it elsewhere in classical literature, but only once in the New Testament. They call it a hapax. And so because of that, the translators do the best that they can. Some of you have reckless, some of you have riotous. If you have the King James, the NIV, I think, has something else. Maybe some translations have debauchery. Like, what the commentators and the lexicons are in agreement about is that it's a lifestyle that's centered on really loose living and partying and sex, and it's just a wreck. Just all the appetitive desires in a train wreck. That's the way he's living. I should pause here and just say that there is a line, please hear me if this is the way you're thinking, there's a line of thought about sex before marriage that I would just like to address for a moment, because I am deeply troubled by how many students and college students and 20-somethings are saying, we're Christian, but we're going to try this thing on before marriage. And in the sex before marriage freedom that's so casual and real in our society, in that, I don't think people realize how far from the Father they are getting. So this is not like a don't ever have sex before marriage talk, okay? This is not like a simple don't ever have sex before marriage talk. It is kind of that, but that's not the heart of it. Here's what I want you to hear. Sex before marriage is not a scriptural thing. It's not a Christian thing. The world might live that way, but please don't call yourself a believer and a follower of Jesus and rationalize sex before marriage through some sort of argument that makes it sound like, well, there's really not weddings in the Bible, and, you know, you can, like, it, a serious, thoughtful view of Christianity, ethics, marriage, and sex before marriage will not get you there. It just won't. So please, like, it's a form of running from the Father to live your life however you want. It's not just the Bible telling you you can't do this before you get married. And there's so much misunderstanding out there, and I do not want you to hear the tone of an elder brother right now. I do not want you to hear the tone of the elder brother. I just came from a wedding a few weeks ago where this was the case, and they've been together for however long, and then they get married, and it's just like we're robbing something beautiful from marriage. We make it our own thing, and then we call ourselves Christian. Well, you can't do that. You just can't. It's not only is it not right, it's running away from the Father. Not just running from rules. And so I'm just particularly concerned about this for my own kids. Like, sex is a beautiful, amazing thing inside of marriage. It's how God reproduces glory on the earth through men and women who are designed to give him glory all over the world, Psalm 8. It's a beautiful thing. It's not something we shouldn't talk about. It's not something we should be ashamed about. But let's not rationalize a Christian version of premarital sex that makes it sound like it's okay, because it's just not. And it will ruin you. It'll just mess you up. If you found yourself in that place, I'm not trying to heap guilt on top of you. This room is filled with people who were sexually promiscuous and made really bad decisions. And thank God for his grace. And nobody wants to say amen, because then everybody will know who you are. Everybody just say amen together. Amen? Amen? Good, thank you. His lifestyle as a prodigal son is all about him. And he throws off all restraint, and he lives however he wants. Verse 14, and when he had spent it all, look at this, mark that. Like, I feel like that should be the end of the story before we make the turn. Not the end of the story, the end of the scene. We're in scene one. The end of the scene should be, and when he had spent it all. But that's not the end of the scene, interestingly. That's what, they're listening to another sermon and just like trying to get through this one. Yeah, we love our pastor, but we listen on the side. Wow, sorry, I'm sorry. We're good, we're all good. Oh man, where was I? Oh, scene one should end with he spent it all, right? Doesn't end with he spent it all. God is about to turn up the heat to break, because he thinks he's at the bottom. He's not at the bottom. And a severe famine, we call this divine providence, a severe famine. Look at this. And the Bible says he began to be in need. That is to say, for the first time, he really sensed his need. So he looks for a job, and the only work he can find is on the farm of a compassionate Gentile, interestingly. I mean, who takes on workers during a famine? Who increases the employment rate during a famine? Nobody does. But this guy, compassionate Gentile over here, that's a surprise, hires him. And the point is not that in verse 15 he's feeding pigs, which are a low and messy occupation, right? That's really not the point. Maybe that has been taught at some point along the way, like that pig farmer. Like, honestly, there are some pig farmers who are super wealthy. That's not the point. Like that, right? That's not the point. The point is that pigs are unclean. And in a technical sense of the Old Testament law, that something is being said here. Every bond in the Father's house has now been broken. He's alien, far from home, estranged, lost, and unclean. In a sacred sense. And he was longing to be fed, verse 16, with the carob pods, or the pods that the pigs ate. And then this is how the scene closes. And no one gave him anything. No one helped him. No one gave him anything. Scene 2. Curtain opens and reality sets in. Verse 17. One of the things I do is I read the text over and over again, just like read the parable over and over again. As I've been doing that for the last couple of weeks with this particular parable, this verse, the first line of this, verse 17, has just been hitting me like a freight train. When he came to his senses, when he came to himself, when his hangover from self-glory started to clear, the fog began to clear, he began to be able to think with clarity and purpose and meaning and reality. When he finally awakened to reality, that's what's happening. Like when he finally awakened to reality. Here's a reason why you should consider Christianity. If you're not yet a believer, you're not yet a follower of Christ, here's why you should consider Christianity. Nothing will make more sense of your life than Christianity, than the Gospels, than believing and following Jesus. Nothing will clear the fuzziness and lack of direction and lack of priorities and confusing loves and all the stuff in your world. Nothing will make more sense of life than Christianity. I mean, not because it'll help you manage the family inheritance better, right? It might. It probably will. Not just because it'll be good to be faithfully pure to your wife or avoid substance abuse or whatever else. But because coming to the end of yourself is when you get clear, when you get understanding, when life starts to make sense. To be fully human is to first be emptied of yourself, Jesus would say, and then rediscover yourself in him. Like this is a very real and troubling thing, so I want to say it carefully, but please don't look for a new self in a new gender identity and think you're going to find it, because you're going to end up unhappy there also. Don't look for your new self after you divorce or while you're divorcing your wife of 23 years, because now the kids are gone and you're going to go rediscover yourself. You're not going to get there. I mean, the world's ways of rediscovering ourselves are just backfire. I mean, just stick around. Just watch. Just do interviews. Ask people who have tried to rediscover themselves. They're coming up empty. Verse 17, he came to his senses. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread, and I'm starving to death. I don't have anything. So this younger brother, his reality check leads him to a place of repentance. This is as good of a spot in the Bible as any where you could build out a little theology of repentance. I want to do that with you. There are three aspects of true repentance, okay? Look at verse 18, and you can see it begin with, I will arise. I will return to the Father. To repent, all right, work with me here, do three aspects of a little theology of repentance. The first thing that's included is to turn, to reverse your course, to come home to the Father, to change direction, to stop running away from him. I will return, I will arise, and I will go to the Father, he says. in the Bible, it is consistently the case that to repent means to turn or return. That's exactly what's happening here. Return to the Father. Secondly, repentance includes confession of sin. Do you see that in verse 18? I will say this to him. I'm going to voice my sin. I'm going to confess my sin. So I will arise and return to my Father. I love that, my Father. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, I will voice, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Oh, I'm just thinking back to all that you were trying to teach me as I was working with you by your side. And I'm returning to that. And I have sinned against heaven. You taught me about heaven. You taught me about God. You taught me about faith and trust and love. And I've sinned against that God. So he says, he voices, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. And that was synonymous for I've sinned against you and mom. And the whole family. Name your sin. When you confess your sin, be careful not to just do sort of a, like, I'm sorry if I offended you. That's really not good confession, right? You don't feel like you received an apology when someone says, I'm sorry if I offended you. Right? That doesn't work, right? So it's the same way with God. You're going to want to name your sin and voice it and say, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Psalm 51 is playing in the background. Remember this? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David confesses his sin beautifully in Psalm 51. Go back and look at that. There's a third part to this, what biblical repentance looks like here. It's in verse 19. He's going to embrace the reality of his sin and the consequences. I do not think he is saying here in sort of a trite way, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I think he really means this. I think he really means I have so humiliated you and the family and my own life. Like I will receive the consequences. I'm not worthy to have your name or your inheritance. Could I just have a place to live? He means this. If your repentance does not include a willingness to receive the consequences that are coming, that God determines, it's really not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is marked by returning and by confessing and by humbly submitting yourself to the consequences of this merciful God who wants and welcomes and is waiting. We should pray that God would give us like this kind of understanding of repentance. That we would really take seriously. Man, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Verse 20 ends, scene 2, curtain closes. Scene 3. You get popcorn at the intermission, okay, so don't go anywhere. Scene 3. Verse 20, and the scene opens in verse 20 with him arising and going back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him I think this is more than 100 yards. I think this is a quarter of a mile. His father, I read this to mean his father's been working and doing life and grieving the loss of his son for however long, but he's always had one eye on the horizon, right? And he sees that familiar figure on the horizon, and he's overwhelmed by what he sees. He's amazed. And he knew it was him as soon as he saw him. Like, you know your children, right? You know how they walk. You know what they look like. You know their shape, their figure. And he saw him from way off, and he knew it was him. I love the way that Helmut Thielicke, a pastor theologian from the 60s and 70s, he titles his whole book on the parables, ready? The Waiting Father. Oh, that is so good. The Waiting Father. What is parenting if it is not this really long lesson in waiting? What is parenting if it's not learning to wait, right? And discovering and meeting God in the waiting. This is the heart of God. The heart of God is a receptivity, a welcome, a waiting, and an anticipation that if they will return, if they will return, if he will return. You know, it's not a surprise that in verse 20, the father sees him and has compassion on him. You kind of expect that, right? But in all the parables, there's a twist. There's something that Jesus, there's a surprising story, right? There's something. What do you think the twist is in verse 20? What's the twist in the parable? It's toward the end. Verse 20 says, and he arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he felt compassion. And what does it say? He ran. Middle Eastern fathers don't run to anyone. Everyone comes to them. But not this father. He sees him. He knows it's him. He sweeps his robe up, tucks it into his, starts picking up the pace while he's tucking it into his belt. And next thing you know, he's running. And what on earth is the son thinking? I've never seen my father run. What is happening? And they embrace, and he showers him with grace and welcome and deep man hug, and their bearded faces touch very closely for a long time. He kisses him. He loves him. He's just showering his grace and his mercy on him. Wow. And the son is overwhelmed. Because he really believes. He didn't just sing about it at church. He really believes he's not worthy to be his son anymore. But he feels a reinstatement happening and a worthiness coming back into his life. And it's beautiful. And he starts the confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I wish I could have seen this. And the father hears it, he honors it, he receives it, and he is to the servants who have by this point gathered around, go get, it's like it's restoration time. Go get the best robe. You know, go get the robe, you know, the one that I wear at the bar mitzvahs and the weddings and the really expensive colorful one. Go get the best robe that we have in the house. I want you to put it on him. The servants have to be thinking, at least one or two of them had to be thinking, wait, what? Are we doing this? I mean, he spent it all. This is going to affect my job. The robe, get the ring, because the ring was an instatement back into the family, back into the wealth of the family. Not that the estate would necessarily be reapportioned, but just that as long as the dad is alive, the ring is on his finger, he's in. Right? And then he gets shoes because he's no longer a servant. He's a son. Man, this is so good. Did you ever go and just do your own thing? Did you ever run from God? Those are the signs of restoration, but here comes the sign of celebration, the fattened calf. Because they didn't have this for the entree every Sunday. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a really big deal. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and prepare it and let's eat and let's celebrate, because my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. You know, you get the sense that this whole new way of life had to be recreated and moved on, and the family really thinks he's probably gone. I mean, there's no email, there's no text messaging, there's no none of that, right? He's probably dead. Which means the father and mother have been for some time grieving the loss of their son. This is Resurrection Day. Like, this is life. Life has come back to our house. Like, maybe the father is thinking about the first day that he held his newborn son. He's alive again. It's like we got a new, it's like we got him back. It's like we got a fresh start. It's like life starts all over. We're going to celebrate this.